We talked about weeping and gnashing of teeth. And we talked about three places in the Bible, and only three places, where the expression outer darkness is used in conjunction with weeping and gnashing of teeth. All three cases of the expression outer darkness were used by Matthew in Matthew 25:30, 22:13, and 8:12. We talked about one of them this morning. Lord willing, we're going to talk about another one tonight. This expression, outer darkness, is quite frankly one of the most misused and misunderstood expressions in the Bible, because preachers automatically, many, assume this to mean hell, nothing but hell, can't be anything else but hell, has to be hell, no exceptions. That isn't true. Outer darkness is an interesting expression. And bearing in mind that we're not dealing with our own language when we talk about things, we're dealing with the language in which it was written. And what's important is, what did this expression mean in Koine Greek when it was written? The expression outer darkness can certainly mean hell, and it does. In some places, in Matthew, in one place, it does mean hell, since hell is outside the kingdom and dark as pitch. However, it can be used with just as much validity by letting it refer to the earth outside the New Jerusalem gates, a place of less light than found in the presence of the king in his kingdom. The context of the actual narrative itself has to determine whether it's hell or outside the city. You can't just make a blanket rule, although some do, and say it always has to mean hell. Jack asked me a question this morning that I think is certainly worth answering, and it was the first time in all these years Jack has ever asked me a good question. So I thought, well, goodness gracious, he must have paid attention this morning. He asked me if people outside the city would be deeply regretful and sorrowful and unhappy because they were out here and other people were inside here. By this time, in God's dispensation of times with people, all tears will have been wiped away. And at that particular point in time, what that literally means is all the regret, all the internal anguish, all of the sadness because they didn't serve God in this lifetime will have been completely vanished. People say, you cannot be sad and be a child of God. May I remind you of the shortest verse in the Bible? Jesus wept. Sin is not sadness. Sin is a natural element in itself. And Jesus wept, and he was the only perfect man who ever lived. But I believe that on this new heaven and this new earth, these people out here, by this time, by the time of the final kingdom, there'll be no sadness out here. Let me put it to you this way. If I end up out here, and Imogene lives in the city, and I mean this, even though I'm carnal in the flesh, and it's difficult for me to say this, I believe at this particular point in time, living on this out here in a glorified body, I will know exactly why I'm out there. I will understand precisely why God did it, and I will believe that God is completely and utterly justified in me being out here, and there'll be no regret in my life because I will have gotten exactly what I deserved. But on the other hand, Imogene is in here. I will be rejoicing in my heart that a woman that I dearly love is living in that city and I'm not. If any of you here should happen to be in that city and I'm out here, I will not be jealous of you. I will not be envious of you. As a matter of fact, I'll be rejoicing internally that I happen to be a part of your life here. And there'll be no jealousy or envy. I'll be thanking God that you're in there. And I'll tell you why I'll do that. Because I will know that you truly deserve to be in there. And I will know that I truly deserve to be out here. Now this place, out of darkness, when you hear those two words, it's almost like, ooh, a horror film. Well, in our language, I must confess, that is what it would be. And in the Koine Greek language, on the one extreme of it, yeah, that is what it is, on the extreme. If you have understanding, then you can understand that there are degrees of words. In the Koine Greek language, there were degrees of words, and in the English language, there are degrees of words. The word warm can mean warm, warmer, warmest. The word fast can mean fast, faster, fastest. The word happy can mean happy, happier, happiest. The people outside the gate will be happy. The people inside the fence will be happier. And the people around the judgment, around the throne of Christ in the heavenly city, will be the happiest. The word light also has degrees, light, lighter, lightest. The lightest will be in the city. The next lightest, well, the lightest will be around the throne where Christ is. The next lightest will be inside the city. And the actual light will also be outside the city. There is no darkness in heaven. And outer darkness does not mean that. The word bright or brightness can mean bright, brighter, or brightness. The word dark or darkness can mean dark, darker, or darkest. The word that is used for exterior, exoteros, means exterior, outside, or outer, outside a place or thing. Skotos means darkness, a place of less light. It doesn't mean it's pitch dark, except in hell. Because the degree of skotos, the word darkness, can be from some light, like outside the city, where there's light, but it's not as light as inside the city. It can be from some light just outside the city to absolutely no light in hell. So when someone says, he's cast into outer darkness, it simply means outside the city. And from the context, you've got to determine if it's way outside the city in a place called the Lake of Fire, or if it's on the new earth outside the city. Exterior skotos, it means living outside the heavenly city in a place of less light than found in the city, ranging from lightest, outside the city, to no light in the Lake of Fire. From some spiritual enlightenment on the new earth to absolutely no enlightenment, a Lake of Fire. In the book of Revelation, when it talks about the different degrees of light, the Lord himself being the light of the city, I do believe it's talking about the brightness, the glory of the Lord himself radiating out and lighting the entire new earth and heaven. But I also believe that it's referring to enlightenment. I believe that spiritual enlightenment from the Word of God is something that is being used to actually make reference to by talking about the light of his glory. And I believe you're talking about enlightenment. I don't believe you're just talking about pure light. You are talking about pure light. I don't deny that. But what I'm saying is this. The most enlightened people in this city will be those that live right around the throne. The next most enlightened will be those that live in the city itself. The ones who will have the most enlightenment outside the city will be those in the immediate proximity around the city. The ones that will have the least enlightenment will be somewhere way over here on this side of the earth. Now, I'm not putting these people in a purgatory. I'm not leading them out in outer darkness. I'm not having someone come along with a whip and beat them all the time. But it is going to be a degree of enlightenment. Look, if God had called me home when I was 37 years old, and I had never come to understand the marvelous wonder of this book, and I'm just starting to understand it, there is absolutely no question in my mind that I would have lived somewhere over here. Would I have been happy? Oh, yeah. Because I would have been saved. I would not be in hell. I would not be in a lake of fire. I would be rejoicing here on God's new earth, praising his name. But since age 38, that book has become a fascination to me. It is the source of all enlightenment. It is literally empowered by God's Holy Spirit. And as I've studied it, it's done something to me. It's changed me. It's made me realize the importance of serving God. It's changed my whole attitude, my whole way of thinking. I'm still a very imperfect man in the flesh. I still sin in the flesh. I'm still mean in the flesh. I'm still ungodly in the flesh. But by the grace of God and Jesus Christ, that book has power, and it has the power to change me. And it has changed my way of thinking. I don't know where I'd live now, but I wouldn't be living over here. I do know where I want to end up. I want to end up in that city. As I pointed out this morning, what's the purpose of coming to church? Well, you can tell me it's because we want to show that we love God. How do you show you love someone? Well, you certainly believe what they have to say. A husband who will not believe what his wife says doesn't love her. A wife who won't believe what his husband says, what her husband says, doesn't love her husband. Love is based on a believing of what someone says and confidence and faith in them. When he tells you there's a city there, and he warns you that if you don't serve him, you're not going to live in that city, it's a warning given out of love. This morning I talked about all this. I went through the actual word outer and darkness. Outer is exterios, exoteros, and darkness is skotos. I went through the Strong's Exhaustive Concordance definition, and I went through all these different scriptures showing what it means to be outside a city. I also went in Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, and I showed you how the word is used. Strong's Exhaustive Concordance defines skotos as shade or a shadow. Doesn't mean it's pitch dark. There's light there, but it's not as light as outside where the shadow isn't being projected. An area where blocking of the light places it in the shade, hence a place of less light. Shadiness, skotos, is different, is darkness as opposed to light. Just as there are different degrees of light, there are different degrees of darkness, from dusty dark to pitch dark. We are taken from spiritual darkness into spiritual light at the moment of salvation. But after salvation, we are meant to move more and more out of the shadows of darkness into more and more light. From the time I was saved until now, there has been more and more enlightenment in my life. There has been more light in my life because I understand more of the light of God, which is the light of his word. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all, Paul says, with open face, beholding as in a glass, looking in a glass and seeing the glory of the Lord, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, when we see what he is and what we aren't, then God uses that to motivate us to repentance and to change, and we are changed into the same image from glory to glory, from enlightenment to more enlightenment, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So the servant of Matthew 25:30 did not, nor did those outside the city in Revelation 22:15. So this morning I covered all that. I went into a great deal of detail. I spent a lot of time talking about it. I actually covered Matthew chapter 25. I went from verse 14 all the way down through to verse 30, explained to you exactly why I believed what I said I believed. I concluded by saying God's servants will be serving him inside the city, while those who would not will be living outside in a non-service lifestyle. This man was put outside the city. The ability to serve God was taken away. He has a glorified body. He's outside the city, but his ability to serve God is taken away. He wouldn't serve him here. He's not going to serve him there. And the joy in heaven, the reward that God has, is the ability to serve him. And the more you do for him here, working as he directed in his local church, the more he's going to give you there. Now, the next scripture I'm going to cover, where outer darkness is used, and Matthew only used it three times, has to do with a man at a wedding ceremony. It has to do with someone who comes in and is thrown out of the wedding service. He also is severely hampered in his ability to serve God in heaven because of this. I have said many times, and I continue to say, I'll always be grateful to Brent for using this box. It's a magnificent illustration. Brent made the illustration that when he was saved, he accepted salvation as a gift. We all did. If you don't accept salvation as an unmerited gift from God, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If you don't accept it that way, then you never have accepted it. We all accepted salvation when we realized we were sinful, totally helpless, and we threw ourselves upon the mercy of God for the grace that is in Christ Jesus. We were saved. But as I pointed out, I was 38 years old before I ever looked in the box. I thank God that Brent looked in the box before he hit 30. Well, to tell you the truth, I don't have a legitimate excuse. But I want you to know something. I certainly wish someone had been around that preached what I'm preaching to you when I was young. I sure wish they'd been there. See, I never was told this. I was told that that fellow was cast out into hell. I never was given the incentive to serve God. I was given the incentive to come to church and to be faithful and to come because if I didn't come, God was going to punish me. I was given incentives to come. But I never was taught about this. I was taught there was a heavenly city. I was taught that one day we'd all go there. But the preachers never preached about this. Many of them made everything in their salvation. And so I don't know what I would have done if someone had preached to me what I'm preaching to you. I might not have reacted at all, and I might have gone the same path that I took. I accept responsibility. The fact that I never heard it doesn't relieve me of that responsibility. But I wish I had, because I might not have wasted my life. That's why I'm doing this here tonight. That's why I'm always preaching, particularly to you young men and women in the church. Because you're getting exposed to this. You don't realize what people go through when they're not exposed to this. I'm telling you that God has something for you in heaven that's worth working for. It's worth being faithful for, and it's real and it's genuine. I had the gift of salvation just like Brent, but the problem was I didn't look inside the box. It was my fault. I don't blame those preachers. But if I could have gotten the Word of God, and even as a young babe in Christ, if I had studied to show myself approved unto God, a word with me, if not to be ashamed, by dividing the word of truth, if I had, as a newborn babe, desired the sincere milk of the word that I might grow thereby, if I had wanted to let God's Spirit in me lead me into the word of God, if I hadn't been so stubborn, I could have gleaned it for myself. I'm not blaming them. I blame myself. But I sure wish there'd been somebody that taught me. So what's in the box? It's an invitation to a glorious wedding. Salvation is a complete, utter deliverance from eternal damnation in hell and an eventual lake of fire. Once you get saved, God seals your soul. You experience a new birth, a new spirit, the very spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, the spirit of God himself comes and indwells you. He indwells you permanently and forever. He never leaves you and he never forsakes you. That's the new birth. But once he comes inside you, you have escaped hell. You are born again. You are a child of God. You are a son of God. You are a daughter of God. And now he says, okay, won't you come to a glorious kingdom wedding? And he bids you. You either accept it or you reject it. I really didn't have it to accept or reject. I'm hoping at the judgment seat of Christ, when the Lord judges me, I'm hoping that he'll take that into consideration. He's a fair judge, And if he doesn't, then it wasn't fair. And I don't have any complaint. And I don't have any complaint. But the fact I didn't hear it, the fact that this is something I had to learn for myself, between myself and God's Holy Spirit, maybe he'll take into account all those years from age 12 to 38 that I blew it. But I wish I'd known. I might not have done any better. I might have done a whole lot worse. I didn't know all this. They didn't teach it. They preached 3 points, a poem, a cloud of dust, and high horse silver away. Oh, they taught me about the heavenly city. They taught me it was there. They taught me it was for the faithful. They taught me I needed to be faithful in a New Testament church if I needed to be in it. They taught me all those things, and I'm grateful for that. But they never really brought it home to me. I never could understand it. That's not their fault. It's mine. There's going to be a judgment seat of Christ. We all know that. He's going to select out a bride. There's going to be a marriage of the Lamb. Then the Lord's coming back to earth, and there's going to be a millennial reign, and God's faithful are going to dwell in this temple complex, and the bride is going to dwell in the temple. Then there's going to be a final heaven age, and out here on the new earth, all the saved are going to dwell. They will dwell in proximity to where the city is, in relationship to how much they served God here. Those who were very faithful to God, even though they might not have been a member of a church, they're going to live up here somewhere. Those who weren't faithful to God, who got saved but weren't even interested in being baptized, they're going to live over here somewhere. It's not a purgatory over here. It's not some dark place where they're whipped and beaten every day. But it is a place of less light. There is no darkness in heaven. There is no darkness in heaven. But there are different degrees of light, just like there are different degrees of rewards. I wasn't taught much about the judgment seat of Christ. We sang a lot. Lord, I remember that. We sang a lot. We'd sing for about an hour. Oh, we'd sing and sing and sing and sing and sing. Then sing some more and everybody'd feel real good. Then we'd have a little short message. They never warned me about this. They were always saying, boy, we need to get some people saved here tonight. We need to get some people here saved tonight. They'd have 15 stanzas of invitation. I grew up in that kind of environment. Get people saved. 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 Well, God forbid that I should be opposed to that. But that's all we ever did. And every year we'd end up with a new revival with the same ones that we had the year before, and all those people that got saved in these fantastic revivals we had, which were no more than pulling people down the aisle by an attraction to the flesh, and they never came back to church, and we wondered why. Most of them weren't saved. Some of them were, but they were never given any real incentive to serve. What they were told just immediately after they got saved, get out there and get on fire and get hot for Jesus. And they weren't grounded. They didn't understand the rewards. They didn't understand any of this. And so when they got out there, the first time they met opposition, because they didn't know what God had waiting for them in heaven, they just folded up like an accordion and got out of church and quit. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the third part of that Great Commission is something that should have been taught a long time ago and hammered on. Galatians 6 and 7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. After you get saved, after you become a child of God, God meant for you to get in one of his local New Testament churches. And he meant for you to get in there and start weaving your outer garment by the power of his spirit that was in you. And if you don't do it, I warn you, in heaven you're going to live outside that city. If I didn't love you, if I didn't care for you, I'd just go ahead and placate you and preach you some nice little things and clever things that I could get up out of the Word of God. And they would impress you, no doubt, and even make you leave here feeling good. But I'm trying to warn you and tell you and give you the credence to understand that if you don't serve God in his church, and if you stop being faithful, you're going to live outside the city. And the truth is, I don't want to live outside the city. And I don't want you to live outside the city. If I'm out there, so be it. Now, we're going to talk about wedding garments. Anytime there was a wedding, you would have a bridegroom. He would be decked with an outer robe, a garment. The bride herself would also be decked with an outer garment. And every single guest here would have an outer garment. They'd actually all be given those outer garments. Now, every Israelite had an undergarment, which was a breechcloth type thing. Those were his underwear. His other garment was just a regular type of tunic or thing that he wore underneath here. Like this, you can see it under here. Those were the undergarments. This robe was a mark of distinction. The climate in Israel usually didn't require people to wear that. And they would wear some type of an outer covering or robe wrapped around them during the wintertime. But this particular garment that we're talking about is a wedding garment. Here's the way it worked. He would invite people to the wedding. Who would he invite? Those that were worthy. It wasn't something like we do here where we say, so-and-so and so-and-so are getting married, you're all invited, and you're all invited to the reception after. The wedding was limited to those who were worthy. The host sent out and he called people to the wedding. He would call a very large number to the wedding. Who did he call? Only those that were worthy. What would happen if you got to the door and you weren't on the list, or you weren't known by the host, or your attitude and conduct toward the host had caused him not to have a very high opinion of you. You would not get a wedding garment, and you would not get in. So, talking about these outer garments, and I've shown you that before in many different ways, you can look at any exposition commentary you want to look in. Warren Wiersbe says the wedding garment was provided by the host so that everyone was properly attired for the occasion, and the poor would not feel conspicuous. Ungar's Bible Dictionary says the wedding guests were provided with fitting robes by the host. It was a mark of right of entrance. You didn't have any business in there unless you were in a wedding robe. And it had to be provided by the host. The saved who do not accept God's invitation to his son's wedding will not live in the heavenly city to live in the greatest light and enlightenment. All saved people go to heaven. All of them. They're all born again. They all have Christ living inside them. They're all sons and daughters of God. And they all go to heaven. But those saved who do not accept God's invitation to his son's wedding will not live in the heavenly city to live in the greatest light and entertainment. You have to prove yourself worthy before God by yielding to his spirit in your lifetime and submitting your will to his to the degree that God deems it appropriate before he chooses you to be worthy for that wedding. Taking a look now at Isaiah 61:10. Notice what Isaiah says. And this kind of sets the mark for everything I'm going to talk about. Remember all the different types of garments. Isaiah 61:10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. That is not a robe. That is not the outer garment. These are the garments of salvation. The moment I came to Christ, the moment you came to Christ, the moment we presented ourselves as sinners in need of salvation and trusted in Christ to save us, he saved us. And he literally clothed our soul with the garments of salvation and sealed them eternally till the day of redemption, at which time we will receive a glorified body. So we're heaven bound, no exceptions. But notice what it says next. Isaiah was one of the greatest prophets who ever lived. And Isaiah was greatly beloved of God. And Isaiah had the right attitude toward God. He indicated his righteousness was as filthy rags before God. He was a very humble man. And he understood who he was and how his position was before God. He made no bones about it. Notice what he says next. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. The outer garment, the wedding garment, and all the outer garments worn in heaven, those robes are robes of righteousness, including the garment that people are deemed worthy to go into the marriage celebration itself. As the bridegroom decketh herself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth himself with her jewels. Now, with that in mind, let's take a look at Matthew 6, 33 and 34. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Of course, as I pointed out many times, forgive me for the repetition, but I do this because I hope some of you young fellows will remember this. I know some of you have remembered, will always remember. Some of you young fellows, you need to take note of this. These people were always saved. They'd already been saved and scripturally baptized. They were Peter, James, John, all of the disciples that Jesus had chosen. The multitudes weren't there. This is what he said to them. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Well, if they already were in the kingdom of God, had it assured, then why did he tell them to seek it first? Because there is always the possibility that someone is going not to make it. And that possibility exists for us. And if you don't think you can fall, not from grace, but from living in that city, you certainly can, and most really in the time of history do. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things shall be added unto you. Now, how do you do that? If God tells you to do something, seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, he always tells you how to do it. Here's the way you do it. Take therefore no thought for the morrow. Don't worry about tomorrow. God will take care of that. For the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Now, here's how he tells you to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. He says, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. He says, day by day, every day, you're going to face evil. He said, that's sufficient for you to fight against, and there's going to be a battle in your life. Every day when you get up as a child of God, there's going to be a battle. Every day in your life as a member of one of the Lord's churches, there's going to be a battle. You're going to have evil to contend with. How well you stand up against that evil. How quickly you run to the Lord Jesus Christ to deliver you from temptation. How quickly you fight against it and how much you fight against it is going to determine whether or not you are seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We have people on this church row who aren't making any fight at all. They've been on it for a long time. They're not making any fight. They haven't been here in years. We've got people on this church row that are sporadic. They get mad, they leave, they come back. We've got people on this church road who don't want this kind of preaching that I put out. They want something that's real easy and smooth. 3 points, pull them a cloud of dust, hire silver away. We've got people on this church road that want a fellowship with promise keepers. They want a fellowship with all these different types of people. And they cannot stand it when I tell them that is wrong. And it is wrong, and as their pastor, I have an obligation to tell them face to face, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. These people aren't fighting against evil. Number one, they're either joining in with it to become a part of it, or secondly, they aren't even coming to church at all. Brothers and sisters in Christ, there's a fight against evil every day of your life. And every day of your life, there's supposed to be an effort on your part to fight against it. We've got members on this church roll that are just laid out flat. They come to church sporadically, and the evil in their lives, they never face it, they never stand up against it, they just roll over at the first sign of difficulty. You're not going to live in that city just because your name's on a church roll. You're going to live in that city because you're a member of one of God's churches and you're willing to stand up against evil and make your life count toward it. Notice what he says in Revelation 19, 7 through 9. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife hath made herself ready. How did she do it? She sought the kingdom of God and his righteousness. How did she do it? Sufficient of the day is the evil thereof. She made herself ready by fighting against evil. She didn't look at other men. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Once you become a child of God, God doesn't want you to have any other gods in front of him. What are the gods of your life? Is it your own family? Is it your wife? Is it your husband? Is it your job? Is it your profession? What is it in your life that you fall in love with more than God? Anything you fall in love with is idolatry. And idolatry is covetousness. And covetousness is wanting something more than you want the things of God. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I warn you, God is a jealous God. And his wife made himself ready because she fought against the evil in the world rather than succumb to it. Every day in this world, you and I have a battle against evil. And we have a battle into determining, am I going to be faithful to God in his New Testament church, or am I going to let something distract me from it? Am I going to find some reason to justify my not serving God in his church? Am I going to find something wrong with Brother Michael Murray's preaching? Am I going to find something wrong with somebody else in the church? Am I going to find something wrong where I can justify my leaving? And the truth is, people leave this church because they cannot take the word of God, and they will not fight against the evil in their own lives, and they will not give in and change and succumb to the word of God, and then they go out and join in with the world and partake of the world, and they are not making themselves ready. Our God is a jealous God, and thou shalt have no other gods before me. He does not want his wife to have an affair with the evil of the world and the things that are out there. And what's out there right now is an ecumenical movement, a universal movement that is ungodly, and we've got people on this church roll that want to get out there and have a part of it, and they can't understand why I keep telling them they need to be separate from it. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. How does his wife do it? She made herself ready. How would I feel if a woman I've loved for 43 years, I believe loved something more than she loved me? The only thing I want her to love more than me is God. And I want her to love the children more than me. But I do not want her to love anything else more than me. And God is her God, and she should love nothing more than God. Brothers and sisters in Christ, his wife made herself ready because she fell in love with him. And she wasn't interested in the things that the world had to offer. And she didn't want to get in bed with the devil. And she didn't want to get in bed with other religions. And she was willing to change herself to conform to what her husband wanted to be. And we've got church members that will not conform to what their master wants them to be. And they will not live in that city. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Verse 9, and he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, many are bidden, many are invited. But this is talking about those who are actually called to it when it is going to happen in heaven after the judgment seat. From the day you were saved, you were called and given an invitation to want to come to that wedding. And the question is, you're bidden to it. Are you going to accept it? And are you going to try to make yourself ready? Are you going to try to let God change you into what you ought to be as a faithful New Testament church member? Or are you going to continue to be lackadaisical in all the things that you do? This is talking about an actual occurrence. This is talking about when God in heaven says, come, come, you come. Well, they're all going to come. But in this life, you're bidden. And he's not going to call you that marriage supper of the Lamb if you don't make yourself ready and if you're not worthy in his eyes when he comes. None of us should ever feel ourselves worthy. I have never felt myself worthy of this. And I believe a man that feels himself worthy is not worthy. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we're talking about whether God deems us worthy and God's judgment. And God's not going to deem me worthy outside of service in His church. And He saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called. Those are the guests. Those are the people that are there. I wish I had more time to talk about who I believe they are, but that's not the purpose of this parable. Blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. That marriage ceremony is going to be the most important marriage ceremony in all of history, because it's going to determine who He has inside that temple complex in the millennial reign and who He has in that city forever in the heaven age. Notice now what He says in Matthew 22:8. Then saith He to His servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. When I got saved, I got an invitation to that wedding, and God's Spirit began to work on me. 11 years later, God's Spirit finally got me to go down an aisle and submit to scriptural baptism. But I was 38 years old before I really looked at that invitation and thought it was worthwhile. Oh, I didn't think it was all that worthwhile. But by the time I hit 50, I thought it was extremely important. By the time I hit 60, I thought there was nothing more important on this earth. And by the time I hit 65, I believed it was worth dying for. I believe it's the most important thing that a child of God can ever discover in his life, the importance of serving God in his local New Testament church. Then saith He to His servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. If God had pulled me out when I was 13, I wouldn't have been worthy. If He had pulled me out when I was 37, I wouldn't have been worthy. Am I worthy now? Only God can tell. But I guarantee you, I know how to get into that city. It's to be faithful in God's local New Testament church and to consider nothing else any more important in your life than that church and God's service and service to God in that church. I want you to notice about these people. These people are going to be the bride. We're taking a look at Revelation chapter 3, verses 4 and 3. He says, thou hast a few names, there weren't many, but these were called worthy of God. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, a church, a local church at Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. They made themselves ready. They kept their garments clean. They washed their garments on the outside with the same blood of the Lamb that had cleaned their internal soul and forever sealed them. After you get saved, God wants you to apply the same blood on the outside that He originally sealed and saved your soul with inside. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. What did they do? Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. They fought against evil. They remained faithful in that local New Testament church. When it was time for them to assemble, they came there. They came there and they worshiped God. And they tried to be faithful to God in that church. Look at verse 3 above it. He tells you in verse 4, thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now take a look at the verse above it, verse 3, Revelation 3 and 3, and you'll see what He tells you to do every day of your life. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard. Don't walk out here tonight and blast this out of your mind and say, well, that was a pretty good message he preached, or that was a rotten message, or whatever your opinion of it is. Remember it. And hold fast. Hold fast to what you've got. Hold fast to the understanding that you have. Remember how important it was to understand the principles and teachings of Christ. Remember how Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word. Understand God's purpose in your life and fight against evil every day of your life and whatever you do. Don't stop being faithful in God's church. Now I'm 66 years old. I'm retired. I don't need your money anymore. I'm not doing this for money. I'm telling you this because I realize how important it is that each one of you dedicates your heart and your life to serving God and His church. And we don't have much time left. So I'm just pulling out all stops, and I'm telling you, if you ever made up your mind to make a commitment to God's church, make it now. Because these things are true, these things are real, and it's going to determine whether or not you live in that city. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, what does it mean to watch? You are on duty. You're standing on post in the place you are supposed to stand. And the place you are supposed to stand is in the lively stone house of God that was built with His own blood. And you are a lively stone, and you are supposed to let God build you together as a habitation of God for the Spirit inside that church. That's what watching is. Being where you're supposed to be, doing what you're supposed to be doing, and understanding in God's Word what you're supposed to understand. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief. That's written to churches. That's not written to lost people. And many people on this church roll are sound asleep. Well, I'm telling you all this. You say, well, you need to tell them. No, I'm telling you so you won't go to sound asleep. So you won't follow the same path they've taken. So you won't be laying out there for some reason and failing to serve God. Don't ever let anything stop you from serving God in His church. There is nothing more important that a saved person needs to learn than to serve God in His church. You're not going to be caught unawares.
He said, I will, if therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief. He's not going to catch you as a thief. Why? You're in God's church serving, and you're watching. And whenever he comes upon you, you're where you're supposed to be doing what you're supposed to be doing. And thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. He's going to catch a lot of people on our church roll. Haven't been to church in years. Say all kind of unkind things about the church. None of them substantiated. None of them true. And yet they hold it up as themselves Christians. Don't you be one of them. You say, you need to tell them, Brother McElmurray. I'm telling you so you won't be one of them. Revelation 19:7-9. We've already talked about that. You've seen it. Now let's look at Matthew 22:11-14. And the king came in to see the guest, and saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. When I was a young man, I was taught that was the garment of salvation. I was taught that that was a man who's lost. Somehow he got into heaven. Somehow he got past all of this, got out of the lake of fire, or hell. And yet God says there's a great gulf fixed between it where you cannot cross it. But somehow this man got across it, a lost man, and that he was lost, and that was the wedding garment. I was told that that was the wedding garment of salvation. That is not the wedding garment of salvation. That is the outer garment that the man who invited, the host, gave to those who were worthy. This is a saved man. God gave us this as an illustration of what's going to happen at that marriage supper. Don't worry, this, nobody's going to get inside there. But God gave this as an illustration. This man didn't have to crawl out of hell. He didn't have to come up outside the city and creep in the gate. This man represents a man who is in heaven, a man who went to heaven. But he didn't serve God during his lifetime. He wasn't faithful to him in his New Testament church. He may have had his name on a church roll, and he may have been hit and miss in his attendance, but he was more of a detriment to God in service than he was a help. And he said unto him, friend. He called him friend. He knew this man. He knew this man. This isn't one of those where he says, I never knew you. No, no. He wasn't that kind of a man. He knew this man. And he saith unto him, this is a saved man. Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? He was speechless. He was shocked. You mean to tell me a man in Promise Keepers who kept his covenant to be good to his wife, who went to all the meetings all over the United States, who was a spokesman for Promise Keepers, a man who was actually saved? You mean that man went across and did all this work, spent years doing it? You mean to tell me that that man is going to live in that city? He was speechless. You know what they think? They think, I'm serving God. I'm teaching these men to be honest and loyal and true to their lives. What do you think the church is down here for? That's what the church is down here for. To teach men to be loyal and true to their wives and wives to be in submission to their husbands. And they try to substitute some little geeky thing and put it out there in front of people, and they think, this is wonderful. We're practicing loving children of God. No, they are not of God.
Amen.
He was speechless. Why was he speechless? He thought he had done everything right. Well, who are these people? Well, some of them. Well, I won't go into all that. And he was speechless. He was shocked. Couldn't believe it. Well, what do you mean? I'm not really having this wedding. I served you, Lord. And he did. But he did not serve God in the place that God directed. He did it his own way. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, you mean to tell me? Think about it. God's going to send this man into the lake of fire. If this man is sent to hell or a lake of fire. And he's going to bind him hand and foot so that he cannot move forever. And there he is, not only in flames experiencing that torment, but later on in the lake of fire, still bound and still in flames, transferred from hell to the lake of fire. This man is bound in hell. Why on earth would God bind a man when he threw him into hell? That has nothing to do with hell. What this is talking about is the same thing that I was talking about this morning. What do you do when you bind a man? He can't use his hands, can he? He can't use his legs, can he? What do I use God down here to serve with? This body. This body. This is what I move with. This is what I have my being in. These are the hands I work for God. These are the legs that move for God. You bind these legs. You bind these hands. You bind the ability of myself to serve God. And what he is saying to this man is, you're going outside the city, and you're never going to be allowed to work for me. I'm going to not let you use those glorified hands and those glorified legs that I've given you, because you wouldn't serve me the way I said when I was giving you the opportunity in a church. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. Exterior skotos. There is no darkness in heaven, but there is a place of less light. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is referring to the judgment seat of Christ. This is referring to the time when the wedding ceremony takes place. The wedding ceremony takes place after the catching up of the saints. The wedding ceremony takes place here. Right here. Right here. Then we all come back to the earth. This is where the weeping and gnashing of teeth occur. This is where the assessment is made. So what's going to happen to this man? He is not going to live in this temple complex in the millennial reign. He's going to live in Tucumcari, New Mexico, or Pocatello, Idaho, or Beijing, China. He's going to live somewhere a long way off from Israel. He's going to be bound hand and foot. Actually, with binds, no. That's symbolic of him not being allowed to use this body that God gives him to work for him. Oh, he'll have a glorified body. But he wouldn't use this body that God gave him. He wouldn't drive it. He wouldn't fight against evil. He wouldn't let God change the way he thinks and feels. He wanted his own way. He wanted his own thinking. He didn't want his attitude changed. He didn't want to be God's man. He didn't want to be God's. She didn't want to be God's woman. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I'm telling you, that is what that's talking about, is not being able to work for God. You say, well, it sounds to me like it'll have a pretty good deal. He will have a good deal. He'll have a glorified body. But the people that live in this temple complex are going to have the enlightenment and the light of God, and they're going to enjoy life forever. Not only for 1,000 years, but forever. This is worth dying for. And then in this day and age, eventually all the tears will be wiped away. All the tears of all these people that wouldn't serve God here. They won't be unhappy out here. They won't be sad. They won't be miserable. They won't be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But the people in here are going to have eternal joy forever. So the real question that I'm asking you tonight is this. Then said the king of his servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Verse 14, and I'll close with this. For many are called, but few are chosen. When Brent used that illustration of a box, a present, then those were some of the thoughts that were flying through my mind when he was doing it. I had a lot of memories. I got this box a long time ago when I was 11 years old. I didn't look into it, I guess, until I was 38. That's what I saw. I saw a place where I could live in a glorified body, serve God, be used of God, be a rod of God, where I could share the inheritance of God. I saw things that I had never seen before. The reason I've talked to you about this tonight is simply because I love you. Many are called, but few are chosen. You were called the day God saved you. You've been bidden. The only question that remains is, are you going to be worthy to be given a wedding garment when you arrive? It's up to you. God's Spirit, who indwells every one of you that knows him as Savior, is more than willing to give you more help than you could ever possibly help to fight against evil every day and to put God's church first in your life. He's not the problem. His power is not the problem. You and I are the problem. You need to make a commitment to God that puts him first. And you don't put God first unless you put his church first. As the song leader and pianist come, as the lights are turned on, I've shown you God's word. The rest is a personal matter between you and his Spirit. Many are called, but few are chosen. It almost sounds like that God predestined people to be saved. That's not what that's talking about at all. Is talking about God saying, okay, child, son, daughter, you're mine now. You want to come and be married to my son? It isn't an easy life, but it's a very satisfying life.